1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our souls. And we'll bow in prayer, please. And let's just seek the Lord for a moment or two. So I'll pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee this day for thy grace toward us and for the privilege that is extended to us once more of assembling ourselves in this fashion in the house of God. We come together in that marvelous and peerless name of thy dear Son who loved us and who gave himself for us. And we pray, Lord, today that as we meet here in his name, we draw nigh to thy throne, we will be helped by the Spirit of God. Bless the word just read. May the reading of it and the meditation of our hearts upon it be of benefit and blessing to our souls. We need thee, Lord, to teach us and to instruct us, and we pray that we'll know the help of the Spirit. O Lord, we cry to thee for that blessed presence and power of God the Holy Ghost in this very time that we spend together. Hear us now. Bless us, abide with us, grant us thy help and grace, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Now we return again to our study of this subject of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said frequently, indeed repeatedly, that the believer cannot share in any of the benefits of the redemptive work of Christ unless he is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that makes sense when we really begin to understand these truths concerning union with our Savior. The Lord is the representative of his people, the federal head of his people, as we've already seen in these studies. In the covenant of grace, he stands in relation to us as the mediator of that covenant, the one who has purchased all the blessings of the covenant for his people. But no one can be the recipient of those blessings unless he is joined to Christ. And we think of those words in Ephesians 1:3, words that we've looked at a number of times, and says there that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And in Christ, of course, refers to union with Christ. And that statement is saying that we cannot be the recipient of these blessings until we're in Christ, until we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen that union with Christ is both objective and subjective. It's objective in the sense that in the counsels of God in eternity, God viewed his people, even then, as being legally represented by Christ and legally joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that objective sense, the elect were viewed, therefore, as being represented by the Lord. And when Christ came into the world then to do his great work of redemption, this already was established, that he was coming to represent a people with whom he had been legally joined in the mind of God from all eternity. Which means that when the Lord went and did his work as the representative of his people, they were joined with him in that objective sense, so that whatever the representative did, the people did. And therefore, when Christ died, and when Christ rose, and when Christ ascended, his people were always in view. We must consider that always. The Lord Jesus Christ did not act alone. That's a very important thing. He did not act alone. But when he died on behalf of, and in the name of, his people, who were legally united with him, so that not only did he die, but in him they died, and in him they were buried, and in him they rose, and so on, and ascended to the Father. But we've moved on to see that there's also a subjective side to this, and that is that those given to Christ and represented by him must be actually, as we're putting it, actually joined to Christ at some particular point in time. And that's what we mean by the subjective sense of this whole teaching of union with Christ. The word subjective refers to something that you experience, that which is subject in the sense that we are subjected to it, or we enjoy it, we experience it. And in this subjective sense, the believer is joined to the Lord, actually united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. So we find that union with Christ is brought about in that subjective sense by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. And it is therefore a spiritual union. We looked at that as a spiritual union, and it's also therefore the mystical union. As we saw last week, the word mystical is sometimes used in a very broad way to include everything, both the objective and subjective aspects of our union with Christ, but generally it refers only to the actual experience when the Lord saves a sinner, when he joins that person to the Lord and brings him into union with Christ. It is used, generally speaking, in that context of the actual experience of being united with Christ. So the term mystical union, it belongs to the realm of the doctrine of salvation, because the mystical union is experienced by the sinners when they are saved. This is how plainly we can put this. But we've got to understand that at that moment when we're saved, we are joined to the Lord experimentally, actually, subjectively. We are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the Holy Spirit is the one who mediates this union with the Lord. He causes it to take place in the subjective sense, and he brings it to pass. Which means that when we look at the New Testament church, for example, and see the Holy Spirit coming into the world at Pentecost, he came into the world at that time to bring about the formation of the church in its New Testament form, and to call out a people from the nations and join them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to do that great work, and when we look at the New Testament, we see this taking place, the Spirit operating, the Spirit moving, the Spirit calling, the Spirit joining sinners from various nations to the Savior. Of course, that also took place in the Old Testament era. Believers then were joined to Christ as well, and we believe in one body, one church in all ages, and they were just as much a part of the church as those in the New Testament era. Now today I want just to go on and look with you at a few more features of this spiritual mystical union that does take place between the Lord and his people. Now first of all, today it is a personal union. We must emphasize that. Every believer is personally joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer receives spiritual life from Christ directly. In regeneration, the individual is united with Christ, and a bond is formed between that person, that individual person and the Savior. Now, already I have shown you some of the analogies in Scripture that are used to show this union between the Lord and His people, like the vine and the branches. And when you think of John 15, where the Lord, I am the vine, ye are the branches, remember that every branch is joined to the Lord individually. And we've got to understand that. And we think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which literally reads, so that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Anyone, an individual in Christ, that's union with Christ, he is a new creation. So it is a personal union. Now, the reason why we must stress that is because there are errors that are held on this matter. The Church of Rome, of course, is the most guilty one in the sense that she teaches that spiritual life flows from Christ through the church to the individual. In other words, she denies this doctrine of personal union with the Lord. You see, we do not need anyone in between us and Christ. We're joined directly to Christ, and of course through Christ to the Father. But the Church of Rome puts the church in between Christ and the people. And she teaches that it is through the church that grace is given to men and women, and spiritual life, her reckoning, is received by them, and therefore the church is always put in there with all her paraphernalia of priests and confession and penance and all of it. It's all put in there, you see, between the individual and the Lord, or between the whole company and the Lord. And she does not believe in this personal union where the sinner is immediately and directly joined to Christ without the church playing any part at all. So we must stress that it is a personal union. Thank God, anyone who is saved is a branch in Christ, joined to the root, joined to the vine, without anything or any person or any organization as some kind of an intermediary. No, it is a personal union. It's also what we call an organic union, in the sense that using the word organic, that means that you have various parts, but they form a unit. And certainly that's true when we come to look at the Lord and His people. They form one body, and therefore it is an organic union. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and look with me there, you will see, we see it in 1 Corinthians 12, of course. We see it everywhere. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work, the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here we read of Christ, who is the head, but we also read of the whole body, and it says that the whole body, essentially it's saying the whole body, is joined to Christ, as it says, from whom? That is, from Christ, the head, the whole body. The whole body stands in relation to Christ, but the whole body is fitly joined together. But it mentions in this verse of every part. Farther down the verse, you'll notice, according to the factual working in the measure of every part. That's every member, every part of the body, every individual believer. So you have diversity here, because you have every part, but you also have unity. You have an organic union between Christ and His people. Or look at Ephesians 5, verse 30. It says, for we are members of His body. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. So there is an organic union. There is one body, and all of the members of that one body are joined to each other, and they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is indeed an organic union. Now, in that organic union, Christ ministers to His people. And furthermore, they minister to Him. And then they minister to each other. See, this is how the body of the Lord functions. There is a ministering among all the various parts, unto Christ first, then the Lord ministers to us and we minister to each other. And there are many, many places where you see this kind of concept and truth set forth in the Word of God, that the Lord ministers to us. Now, we just saw that in chapter 4, in those two verses, 16 and 17, because it talks about from the head. It says, from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a supply to all the different parts of the body, that which is needed. That's what's also shown in Colossians. I know we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, but just turn to it again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, the head, just bringing into the verse, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth the increase of God. There's Christ, Colossians 2:19. He's the head, and from the head, the whole body is nourished, is fed, and as a result of that, is made strong, it's knit together. But notice the word that's used there, having nourishment ministered. The Lord ministers to us. He did that when he was on this earth. He ministered to the disciples. You remember how he washed their feet, and as he performed that, he referred to a ministry as a service. And there are different places where the Lord refers to the fact that he serves the body. And he's still doing that. This is the glorious thing. We are physically speaking apart. We don't have the Lord right here in his bodily form. But yet he's with us by his Spirit. And he's ministering to us every moment. The Lord is ministering to the saints. Grace and strength, power, that which we need, enlightenment, understanding, it's going on constantly. Remember those great words in Isaiah 27 where the Lord says, I, the Lord, do water at every moment. Every moment the Lord is watering the church and is meeting the needs of his people. Christ ministers to us. And then we minister to Christ. In Acts chapter 13, now many of these references are not in my notes. I'm just speaking to you here to enlarge upon these points, but if you turn to Acts chapter 13, you have an example there of the Lord's people ministering unto Christ. Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. So he serves us, but we minister to him. The head serves the body, but the body serves the head. And they, it says they minister to the Lord. And here the ministry actually is in the context of fasting and praying. That's a ministry that the saints are to perform toward the Lord, seeking his face, setting themselves aside, and really laying hold upon him. They minister unto him. Or if you turn to Luke chapter 8, there you'll find words that relate to this also. Luke chapter 8 and the end of the verse. It refers here in these verses. Verse 3, that is, Luke 8, verse 3. The first three verses speaks here of various women who were saved by the Lord and delivered. And it says at the end of verse 3, which ministered unto him of their substance. They ministered unto Christ. Let me ask you today, for we always need to apply the word to our hearts, are you ministering unto the Lord? That's a very important thing for each one of us to consider. Are you ministering to the Lord in one fashion or another? This is what should be going on. Ministering unto Christ in every way we possibly can, because the Lord never stops ministering unto his people. One day he's going to come again, and he'll still minister to us, because he will come to deliver us and to bring us into his heavenly kingdom and so on. And the Lord never ceases to minister. And we also are to minister to him, never to minister to each other. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We didn't read the whole chapter, of course, for the sake of time. But in that chapter, you will notice how vividly Paul brings this point to our hearts, that each member of the body needs the other. We minister to each other. And it talks here, it speaks here in tones that really emphasize that. For example, we read A little farther down in verse 21, we stopped at verse 20, but look at verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And therefore no believer can say to another believer, you're obsolete. You have no place or work to play in the whole economy of God. No, we cannot say that. Every member has been set in the body as it pleases the Lord, and every member is to minister to the other. That's what Paul means when he says we're to weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. That's ministering to each other, offering a word of encouragement when someone is distraught, or entering into another believer's joy and gladness and rejoicing with him or her. And let me tell you something. The second is harder than the first. It's very easy to go and sympathize with somebody when that person is bereaved or whatever the case might be, and you weep with those who weep. It's far more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know why? Because we're selfish. And if another man's being blessed in a wonderful way and you watch on, isn't it a difficult thing to go up and say, I'm really glad God's blessing you in this way? Because that goes against the flesh. And yet that's what Paul means. He said, rejoice with those who rejoice. So there are many ways that we minister to each other. These are just some examples. And we do this, we are to do this, because there's an organic union. We're one body with Christ. He ministers to us, we minister to him, and we're to minister to each other. No believer is isolated or an island unto himself. And therefore, in the congregation here, of which you're a part, how important it is that you enter right into it. And in every way you possibly can, minister to one another. Don't, as it were, sit on a perch all on your own. And you come to the perch, and then you leave that perch at the end of the service, and away you go, and you never contribute anything to the work of God in the sense of entering into it. Pray that the Lord will give you some ministry, some way in which you can really enter into the whole life of the congregation and become part of the congregation. That's inherent in this whole idea of the organic union. We are members of each other spiritually, and we're to be members in an outward sense as well. We are to join ourselves to God's people. Church membership is based on this truth. So, you think about that. Church membership is based on the fact that already there is a union between God's people, and it should be reflected then in a public visible sense by the Christian joining himself to the saints of God in a place where he's been fed or blessed or whatever the case might be. So, there's an organic union. Then it's a mutual union. In the sense that the Lord joins himself to us through the new birth, and we join ourselves to Christ by faith. That's why it's a mutual union. Now the Lord, of course, initiates this mutual union through regeneration. He's the one who brings it all to pass. He initiates it. And of course, in regeneration, faith is given to those who are dealt with by the Spirit. But at the same time, when the Lord joins himself to us in the new birth, there is a response on the part of the one with whom the Lord deals. It's a response, of course, through grace. But there's a conscious act of faith in which the one who's being dealt and drawn to the Lord, into union with the Lord, actually embraces Christ consciously, personally. In other words, my friend, while regeneration is a miracle, creative act of the Spirit of God whereby spiritual life is produced in the soul, when that happens, that individual who has been dealt with, who has been wrought upon by the Lord in his Spirit, he doesn't remain dormant. He's awakened. And he says to himself, now I see the truth, or now I see the Lord, and I want the Lord. And there's that conscious act of faith whereby the sinner actually joins himself to Christ Now, I stress again, the whole thing arises as a result of the Lord's initiation. But being joined to the Lord is mutual, in that the Lord joins himself to us, and we join ourselves to him by faith, embracing him and him alone. You know, that was actually the basis of the whole idea of the covenant practices of the Lord's people in Scotland. And you may have read of the different covenants that they signed. And there were many of them, just not the solemn legal covenant and the national covenant. But the Scots folk, the Scots believers, were always drawing up covenants, and they were declaring themselves to be the Lord's. And they were publicly embracing him. And this is what I mean. There's a mutual union. The child of God identifies himself with the Lord. He wants to be part of Christ's cause and Christ's people and Christ's work. And that, of course, is what I mean by a mutual union, this joining himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, just as the Lord maintains that union by the natural work of the Holy Spirit, so the believer, by the constant exercise of faith, continues in that union with Christ. Now you look with me at Galatians 2 and verse 20. What I'm saying is the mutual union with the Lord, which begins at the new birth, when Christ joins himself to us and we join ourselves to him by faith, that mutual union continues on. Not that we're constantly being united to the Lord, but we're constantly living in the experience of the union. Because the Lord's constantly, as I said, maintaining it, blessing us by the Spirit, and the true believer is constantly living in the enjoyment of union with Christ. So there is that mutual side to it. So Galatians 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's the Lord joining himself to us. Christ liveth in me, in his present tense. Christ is always living in his people. Then it says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, that is in this life, that's how the word flesh is used here, in the sense of our present earthly existence. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And those words, I live by the faith of the Son of God, they refer to this matter of living in faith, because it says I live by the faith, or through the faith. The word by means through. Through the faith, and it says of the Son of God, that's what's called the objective genitive in grammar. It simply means that the Lord is the object of that faith. So it's faith in him. The believer every day lives through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we could get a hold of that, what a difference it would make to our Christian living. People say, how do I live the Christian life? And they'll go to a seminar. And some character will say, now here's the way to live the Christian life. And he'll give them five principles. Read your Bible every day. Pray every day. Witness to others, etc. This is how to live the Christian life. Now, we are to read our Bibles, pray, and so on, but that's not how to live the Christian life. You live the Christian life the way you started out, by faith in Christ. And as you live every day through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll read your Bible. Then you'll pray. Then you'll witness to others. But these boyos turn it the other way around. And they confuse people. Because if we're going to live, if living the Christian life is reading your Bible every day, well, how much are you supposed to read in order to maintain this Christian life? How long are you supposed to pray to maintain this Christian life? You see, where it leads to confusion. It leads to frustration. But when we get this before us, I am joined to the Lord, and the Lord's living in me.
And by faith every day I see Him as my head and as my Savior and as my Deliverer. That's living in faith, that Christ is everything to me that I need today. And when I know that, and when I'm living in the enjoyment of that truth, then I will gladly read this book. See the point? It is a knowledge that the Lord's living in us, and living through faith in Him day by day, that motivates you to read the Bible or whatever you want to mention. But if living the Christian life is dependent on how well we perform, we're in serious trouble. Let me tell you something. That is popery. Let's get it straight. And there are fundamental evangelical churches, and I use the word fundamental just to distinguish them from liberal churches. There are churches like that, and that's what they're telling their people all the time. 10 ways to live the Christian life. And it's like setting a quota before them. And unless you fulfill this quota, you're not a good Christian. And then the conclusion is, well, I'm right with God. I haven't fulfilled the quota today. And I'm, therefore, maybe I'm not even saved. And the Lord doesn't love me the way He loved me last week, because last week I did it all right. But this week I'm not doing so well. So, you see where it ends up? It ends up in despair. No, my friend, the secret of living the Christian life is to... You joined yourself to Him through faith, the faith He gave you, and you live the Christian life that way. The Lord liveth in me, and I live this life in the flesh, this present life, through faith in Him, recognizing that He's everything I need, and recognizing that there, as I say, I want to follow on and use all the means of grace available. It's a vital union. The union with the Lord is vital in the sense that the life of Christ is what animates us. And I use the word animates in the sense that it enlivens us. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that animates the child of God. And that's what Paul means in Galatians 4:19, where he refers to his longing to the regarding the Galatians, that Christ be formed in you. Galatians 4:19, my little children, with whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You see, this union with the Lord is vital in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the pervading principle of life in His people. A vitalizing strength in our souls. And we've got to see this and understand this. The Lord does live in us, but it's His life that we're experiencing. That union with the Lord brings about the situation where the life of Christ flows into us and dwells in us and vitalizes us and enables us to pray or whatever we want to mention by way of spiritual exercise. It is indeed a vital union. Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you? So Paul said to the Corinthians, Jesus Christ is in you. And He's there in that vital sense. And then we must hurry here, for the time is away on. It's a total union. The whole person of the believer is joined to the Lord, both body and soul. Now we are aware, of course, that our souls are joined to the Lord, but so are our bodies. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And then verse 20 goes on to refer to both body and spirit. Ye are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. So there is a total union between the Lord and His people in the sense that both body and soul belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our bodies as well as our souls. And when we are brought in salvation to Christ, He is joined to us as complete persons. He's joined to us in soul, but our bodies are also joined to Christ. And they remain union with the Lord Jesus Christ even after death. Our catechism teaches that. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into heaven and so on. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, to rest in their graves until the resurrection. Now I know the body dies and the body decomposes, but the body is the Lord's because the blood was shed for it. And it's joined to Christ at the time of salvation. And one day it will be raised again and will be transformed. And therefore it is a total union. Both body and soul are joined to the Lord. And then, thank God, is a transforming union. Because we are transformed into the image of Christ. Romans 8 verse 29 speaks of the Lord's great purpose and predestination. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that means that as the Lord deals with His people, as He saves them, as He works in their lives, sanctifies them and leads them on, what's the great goal? It is to be transformed. And it all happens because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a transforming union that affects the entire believer and will go on right through until it is completed. This transformation of the people of God. Now, it says there in Romans 8:29, to be closed today, it says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want you to think about those words, because this transforming union that happens when we're changed into the image of Christ has to do with His humanity. I want you to get this, because we're not transformed into gods or into deities. But this transformation to the image of Christ pertains to the Lord's humanity. It says, and that's put out in those words, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? That He's the firstborn among many brethren. It means that the Lord is the first and the head of a new humanity. He took our humanity into union with His deity, into union with Himself. He lived in that humanity. It was a sinless humanity. It was a real humanity, the same as ours, but it was sinless. It was impeccable even. He could not sin in that humanity. So that meant that the humanity that the Lord took, our humanity, He elevated it. And He elevated it in the sense that He raised it up to a level that Adam did not have. What do I mean? When Adam was created, there was the potential to sin. Now, don't ask me to explain that, because nobody can. But that's a statement of truth. Adam was innocent. Adam was without sin, but Adam fell. When the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity into union with His deity, He elevated that humanity in the sense that not only could He not fall, and did not fall, but one day, when He has completed the work that He's doing in His people, we will be brought to a state where not only will we not sin again, but we'll be brought to a state where we will not be able to sin again. He's the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, when we get to heaven, they say, we'll not become gods. That's not what's in view here. What's in view is union with the Lord, transformed as a result of that union by His taking our humanity, lifting it up in Himself, and therefore it being an impeccable humanity, and one day we will be made like unto Him completely. These vile bodies will be like His glorious body, and these souls will be made perfect. So that, as I put it there, not only will we not sin, we will not be able to sin. That's what's in view here. And that's why He's often referred to in theological writings as the head of a new humanity. It's not new in essence, but it's new with regard to what the Lord has done for it. It's still real humanity, but it's transformed. And we will be transformed by virtue of our union with the Lord. May the Lord write these thoughts in our hearts and help us all to meditate on them and to
live in the enjoyment of what we do have in Christ. Let's just bow together for a word of prayer. We pray, Lord, this morning that Thy Word will abide in us and dwell in our hearts. We confess our great need of Thee and pray that Thou wilt come and induct us into a deeper understanding of these things. And Lord, lead us step by step through our walk with God. And may we live in the enjoyment of our union with Christ. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.